Welcome back to His Time on Worldwide KFUO. We are the messenger of good news, listener-supported, and bringing you the proper distinction between law and gospel, helping you to see the world through the eyes of the cross, to think with the righteousness that Jesus has bought for you, that you might stand, and even in the evil day, continue to stand. This morning, we're going to be doing this by looking at Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 44, with Pastor David Schmidt of St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Royal Oak, Michigan. If you'd like to join us in the conversation, we'll take your questions or comments at 1-800-730-2727, or you can tweet me at Rev Fisk. We'll take your question or comment there and bring it on the air. Let's go ahead and say hello to Pastor Schmidt. How are you doing today, Pastor Schmidt?
Doing well. How are you doing?
Doing well enough. We've had this sort of like grimy cold front come through St. Louis, and it's, you know, it's a St. Louis spring, but it's kind of got me down. What's the weather like up there in Michigan for you right now?
I can't complain. It's actually the sun is out.
And oh, that's
so
great.
And our springs can be a little cold and sometimes dreary, but it's nice today. And so I'm glad spring is on its way.
Anything special going on at St. Paul's getting ready for Holy Week?
We host something called the South Oakland Shelter at our school. Actually, it's the week after Holy Week, after Easter Sunday. And we host that so that people who need a place to stay and a hot meal and transportation. They're looking for work. We can help them out during that week. So, and just before that, right before Easter, we have a huge Easter egg hunt, and we're putting together 10,000 plastic Easter eggs with candy in them. So we have this big Easter egg hunt at this park nearby. Yeah,
so it's a great deal of volunteer effort, I imagine.
Yeah, yeah. So we're out in the community quite a bit, and right here in downtown Royal Oak.
Excellent. And so shifting directions here and moving into Mark chapter 12, anything we should know about the context, anything you want to bring to bear from the previous chapters? We've gone through a number of them, mostly 11 this past week. So anything that, yeah, that you want to pull in, or even from deeper back than that?
Yeah, for a little background on the timing in Jesus' life. This is beginning of chapter 11 is the triumphal entry. So we're beginning Palm Sunday, Holy Week. And so this is in the middle of that, between Palm Sunday and, of course, Maundy Thursday and all the events of the Passion. So Jesus is in Jerusalem. The opposition to Jesus is mounting. After he rides into Jerusalem on the donkey, then he goes to the temple, and he cleans the temple, upsetting a lot of the religious authorities. In chapter 12, there's a lot of opposition to him, different people challenging him. Chapter 12, verse 13, the Pharisees and the Herodians challenge Jesus about paying taxes to Caesar. And then in verse 18, the Sadducees question Jesus about the resurrection. And that's where today's reading picks up in verse 28.
Well, you said he upset a lot of the religious leaders in the temple when he cleaned it out and accused them effectively of being thieves, which they were. And now we see them one after another coming and challenging him back and trying to reassert their position. And we're kind of in the middle of that, and it continues. Yeah. The onslaught continues with verse 28. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, 'How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, in the Holy Spirit, declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son? And the great throng heard him gladly. So as much as this onslaught is going on, it seems like you have sort of an innocent party stepping into the mix. But I'm going to go ahead and ask this question that kind of goes against that because it's from Haley on Facebook here. She says, Mark specifically mentions that the Sadducees disbelieve the resurrection. That's in the previous passage. Did the scribes have some sort of analogous motivation related to the idea of there being a greater or a more first commandment than, you know, is this a trap in a sense, or is there something wrong with the scribes that would lead them to ask this question?
I think here in Mark, it seems like a sincere question because Jesus also commends this scribe. But I, even though it's a sincere question, I think it is, the premise of it's wrong. I think it still is trying to determine if there are commandments that are maybe greater than other commandments. But I don't think this one is a trap. I think the scribe doesn't seem to have that motivation the way it's written here in Mark.
Right, and that comes from, you know, he stumbles into the dispute. He kind of walks in and he sees it and he says, oh, well, you know, I guess I'll ask this guy something. Which commandment is the most important of all? Now when you said, you know, that's the wrong question, can you go detail that a little bit more?
Yeah, because I think when you look at Jesus' response, Jesus doesn't answer it necessarily in the way that the question's asked, because if he were to do that, he would have just given one commandment and... But that's not what he does. He starts off with what's known as the Shema in Hebrew, the Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So that's the confession of who Jesus is. It's kind of a creed, a creedal statement there. So we're worshiping the one true God. And then you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then the second is love your neighbor as yourself. And so he actually gives two commandments there after he gives the Shema, and then two commandments. But so he doesn't just say, yeah, love God, that's the first commandment, that's obviously the most important. He doesn't take the first commandment from the Ten Commandments and say, well, that's obviously the first one, that's the most important, and then they kind of go in degree and descending order. So having God as you know, your first priority is the most important thing, and then somehow coveting is the least important thing, you know, because it's the 10th commandment, so 9th and 10th. So I think we tend to look at the 10 commandments in this kind of this top 10 list. You know, so obviously murder is worse than adultery, so murder is number 5, adultery is number 6, and like I say, covet doesn't seem to be as bad as those, so it's 9 and 10.
Another spin to maybe put on that is what he's doing is he's showing you cannot distinguish between faith and love. So in a sense, the first commandment is you must believe in God. And obviously we can't fulfill this, but it's a free gift. So now we do, and we're justified by that faith. And then you would have some who would say, because I have the grace of God, now I don't need to love my neighbor. I can do whatever I want. Not many people say that. They usually are more specific about it. In our culture now, you see the rejection of marriage and things like that. And so, you know, I have faith, but I don't have to act a certain way anymore. I don't have to believe the commandments anymore. And he's saying, you know, no, there's no division between these two things. Your faith in God is connected directly to how you treat your neighbor.
Right. Yeah. In fact, yeah, you cannot love God and hate your neighbor. There's what is it? 1 John chapter 4, 20 and 21 says, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar, for he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother.
I think it's important there, too, just for the sake of consciences out there, to recognize that when John says, you know, hate your brother, he's not referring to any moment of animosity you might have on a given day. He's referring to living in that, holding to it, clinging to it, calling it perfectly just. I have a right to hate my brother and so forth. So don't get too trapped in that, but see it as what it is. Mm-hmm. If you abandon yourself to your sin and relish it, then that goes against faith.
Right. Right. Yeah. And to your point, then, Jesus doesn't just give the one commandment about loving God. He connects it to loving neighbor. And really what this is, it's not, again, top 10 commandments here. First and second, you know, love God and love neighbor, and then the rest are not important or as important. He's not whittling the law down. He's actually summarizing the two tables of the law.
Right.
You know, in the Ten Commandments, you have commandments 1 through 3, as we number them in the Lutheran Church. You have commandments 1 through 3 are our relationship to God, and then commandments 4 through 10 are our relationship to our neighbor. And so what Jesus is doing is summarizing the entire Decalogue.
What's one of the things I love about the law of God, and I think I got to owe this one to Luther. I'm sure he got it from Jesus and from here, but the idea that it kind of is like an accordion, like it can shrink all the way down to these two little statements here. You can pull it out a little bit, and then you got the Ten Commandments, but then those Ten Commandments are way deeper than we give them credit for. You can keep pulling that accordion open and going deeper and deeper into the law of God, the design of creation, what it means for our life together with each other. It's a marvelous word, these commandments.
Yeah, and since you brought up Luther, that made me think of something. When you look at the Small Catechism and Luther's explanation to the Ten Commandments in the Small Catechism, he begins every explanation to every one of the Ten Commandments with commandments 2 through 10. He begins, "You should fear and love God so that," and the first commandment, of course, is fear, love, and trust in God above all things. So he's connecting them in this way, saying, when you are following the second commandment, you are also following the first commandment. When you're following the third commandment, you're also following the first commandment. You know, when you're following the fourth commandment, honoring your parents, you are also following the first commandment to have no other gods before you. So they're all connected in this way.
I'm going to try to throw two questions together here at you and see if you can do them both at once. The first is, you mentioned that this verse 29 here, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." You called it the Great Shema. I was wondering if you could explain what that means. And then secondly, how he says, you know, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength." If that's the greatest commandment, I mean, what does it mean that I look at that and I say, I just can't do that?
Yeah. Okay. The Shema, that goes back to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. And it's sort of an ancient creedal statement. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." You know, Israel was very unique when you compare it to its surrounding countries and nations. The surrounding nations worshipped multiple gods. They were polytheists. And Israel worshipped one God. You know, so this was a very important statement to say, we worship one God, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And then right after that, it goes on to, it says in Deuteronomy verse 5, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul." So this is a direct quote that Jesus is giving from Deuteronomy 6. Quoting the Shema, and then quoting verse 5. And then then getting to the love your neighbor, he actually connects that by also quoting from, Leviticus, I believe. But I could be wrong on that one.
It's funny because I don't have a note on it either. Normally the Bible I use would tell me where it's from, and it doesn't give me one. So.
Yeah. So sorry, I can't give you that second one. I know he quotes that also from the Old Testament, but not from a different book.
Right.
So that's the Shema. That's to the best I can explain it, unless you can also fill in.
My only thought there is just where that word Shema comes from, and it's the Hebrew first word there, "hear" or "listen
hear,
up."
Yeah,
and so it's something that the Jewish people have called the Shema, the listen, the hear, kind of the way we would call, Lord have mercy, the Kyrie, right? We're using the same first word for that. And then onto that second question about, you know, what do I do when I look at this greatest law and I realize that I'm just not one who lives up to it?
Right. I think this shows then, you know, kind of getting back to the premise of the question from the scribe. Remember, the scribes and the Pharisees, they were very legalistic. And in fact, at this time, I read from a commentary that they had 613 laws that they had come up with.
Yep.
And so that's a lot of laws. And so once you have all these laws and you become and you approach God in this legalistic way, and you think that you relate to him through the law, you can see that that's a lot, 613 laws. So you got to have some way to whittle that down. Let's do what's the most important. Tell me the most important things I need to be doing. And that's what the scribe is asking. And so Jesus doesn't say, well, here's some easy things you can do. By his answer, Jesus is saying, this isn't something you can do. I mean, this is the standard, is to love God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, all of your strength. And that's clearly nothing that we can do. And so Jesus doesn't whittle the law down. He sets the bar really high. I mean, the bar was already set high. Jesus is just reiterating that point.
Right. He's just not letting you find a way to minimize it, because the fact is, what he's here to fix is the fact that we aren't keeping it at all at the end of the day, and it needs to be kept on our behalf. You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO. We're the messenger of good news. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, talking with Pastor David Schmidt about Mark chapter 12. More coming on the other side of this break. Stick around.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, on behalf of Concordia Plan Services, Lutheran Church Extension Fund, the LCMS Foundation, Lutheran Housing Support Corporation, Concordia University System, and Corporate Synod, daily reaches out to our members and partners, working together to support our local, global, and international ministries, church workers, and LCMS initiatives at large to carry the mission forward and to serve each other in love. Opportunities to serve, lcms.org/jobsboard.
I know legal stuff can seem expensive and complicated. That's why the Missouri Bar provides you resources like missouri.freelegalanswers.org, a live stream of our high school Constitution Day program, and free legal forms that make your end-of-life decisions known to your family in case of a medical emergency. Visit us at missourilawyershelp.org for these resources and more, because Missouri lawyers are here to help you. Brought to you by the Missouri Bar.
Back to His Time on Worldwide KFUO, talking about Mark chapter 12, verses 27 through 38, as Jesus continues to be tested in the temple during Holy Week. And in this case, a test by someone who seems to be fairly genuine and maybe gets a genuine answer. I guess Pastor David Schmidt also chatting about this. So the question is, what's the greatest commandment? Maybe a bit misguided question, setting Scripture against Scripture. And yet Jesus says, look, I'll summarize the whole Scriptures for you. You got to be right with God, and you got to be good to your neighbor. And the scribe has a pretty, I don't know, it's a good response, and he has maybe a little condescending. It's like, don't you realize you're talking to God, sir? But the scribe said to him, you are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now, it's that last piece that makes me think Mark wants us to see this guy as a positive figure, though, because he's saying that all the sacrifices are pointing to something else. And then Jesus answered to him, saw that he answered wisely and said to him, you are not far from the kingdom. And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. So a complex moment, to say the least.
Yeah. Yeah, you're right. It does sound a little condescending, but Jesus doesn't seem to take it that way. He still commends the scribe. And I think what's so surprising about the scribe's response is that he acknowledges that that loving God and loving your neighbor is more important than rituals. You know, the sacrificial system is all part of their the rituals of their religion, and they were, the scribes and the Pharisees were very good at outward rituals and appearing to be much more righteous and holy than everyone around them. And so for him to make that point is really surprising, coming from a scribe.
Well, it's like, and this gets back to your point about the 613 rules to make sure you don't break any of the ritual law, is they're more concerned about the outward form of the ritual or the word than that truth which the word is given to present. Because the point of all these rituals is that you're sinners that need forgiveness. And yet they're trying to make it so that they're using the rituals to not be sinners who need forgiveness.
Yeah. And so, you know, and at the heart of faith isn't ritual outward appearance. The heart of faith is a relationship to God and a relationship to our neighbors. Loving God, having a relationship with Him, and then loving neighbors, that love of God spills out into everyone around us.
And then that relationship starts, really not with us, but with Him, right? That He that He instigates this. And that was, again, the point of these Old Testament rituals. It wasn't like they weren't God's idea. He made them to instigate a relationship of forgiveness. They've taken that forgiveness, turned it into a form of works righteousness. And now here He is to actually achieve what they've been pointing to all along. They don't recognize who He is. And yet, again, this one sees that the truth of God's word is behind and bigger than any little tit for tat. And so when Jesus says you're not far from the kingdom, there's a great kind of double entendre going on here too. You know, you understand the Old Testament law. You see the need for God in your life. You don't know who I am yet, obviously, right? And when He says you're not far from the kingdom, like you're three paces away.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah, He's right there. Jesus is the embodiment of the kingdom, and he could touch Him. But at the same time, he doesn't recognize Jesus, but He's also, that double entendre, like you say, He is also not far from the kingdom in his understanding about how this all works, how it's a relationship with God. He just doesn't see how that relationship is possible with Jesus. He doesn't understand that he's looking at the perfect sacrifice right before His eyes.
Which it's not really any different from everyone else that Jesus is encountering in the book. No one is really understanding who He actually is. So He's just part of the convoluted mass of humanity in which we should include ourselves. And until He dies, until the Son of Man is lifted up on the cross, to borrow language from John, no one's going to know He's the Son of God. But once He does, that kind of changes the whole game.
Well, it's kind of funny you mentioned that, because that actually connects to the next verses, because it's all about clarifying who He is.
Right, right. Yeah. But that's ultimately the message. So we've been talking about relationship with God, and I said a moment ago that God must be the instigator of that relationship. And the very scandalously narrow, non-ritual reality of that instigation, where God makes relationship with you, is in the declaration of who Jesus is and what Jesus did for you. That's where the relationship begins, is in those words. And now he's basically bringing that to bear on them in the midst of the temple.
Yeah. Yeah.
Any thoughts about this before we leave this text behind and move on? Any other thoughts you want to throw in?
No, I think we pretty much covered that portion.
Right on. So, verse 35 and following, this is a little tiny section it's really quite deep, you could almost drown in it. As Jesus taught in the temple, which now is this the same day? We don't really know. It's certainly connected. He said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David?" And this is a rhetorical question. He's throwing it out in the air for the people to kind of chew on a little bit. And then now he's gonna do something that almost sounds like blasphemy. He's going to challenge this teaching that the Christ is the son of David, even though it is a true teaching. But he says, David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, and he quotes from, Psalm 110, I think, "The Lord said to my Lord," which this doesn't come across as clearly in the in the English, as you would see it in the Hebrew, where I think it's not "the Lord said to my Lord," but "Yahweh said to my Lord." And those are different words there. Yahweh, the name of God, and my Lord, Adonai, the word that just means, king, basically. "Yahweh said to my Lord," and David's saying this, right? So who's David's Lord? "Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." And so this is the question. Well, if he's David's son, David calls him Lord here, how can he be his son? Because what son rules over his father? And then we have this closing bit that the great throng heard him gladly. We'll maybe come back and pick that up. But where do you want to start? That's just a massive piece.
Yeah. This is all, in theological terms, this is all about Christology, right?
Right.
And so he's what he's doing here is he's exposing the scribes' ignorance regarding Scripture and their confusion over the Messiah, because they don't understand the Messiah is also God. They see him as a the son of David, and so, like you say, when he's asking the question, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? Jesus isn't questioning that teaching in Scripture. He's making them think about it. He's not denying that. Then he quotes from Psalm 110, verse 1 there. And you can't really, Jesus' logic here is pretty sound, right? He's talking about David, talking about the Messiah, and calling him Lord. David calls him Lord. So it's pretty straightforward what Jesus is saying there, but very shocking to the scribes because no one at that time, the scribes or anybody else, would have assumed that when the Messiah comes, he's going to claim that he's divine.
Right. Right. Well, unless you've picked up on the fact that Scripture says it, right? And that's what he's trying to do.
He's trying to connect different teachings in Scripture about the Messiah that they're not connecting. Yeah.
And so that's why, I guess, in a sense, he doesn't answer it, too. And this is some of that messianic secret of Mark. Jesus doesn't come out and just say, I am the Son of God, Instead, he's trying to lead you there through Scripture.
Right.
And again, to lead you there at the cross is really where you're going to see it.
Yeah. And what's interesting also is, Jesus does this a lot when he's teaching, when he's trying to show people who he is. He goes back to the Word of God, and he reveals it there. You see this at the resurrection road to Emmaus. He opens up Scripture to them, and then they recognize Jesus after he's opened up Scripture, and after he in the breaking of the bread, they finally realize that they've been talking to Jesus. So. You know, all these times you wonder why Jesus doesn't say, hey, this is who I am, this is what I'm doing, he always points it back to Scripture, and that teaches us, that's where we find Jesus is in Scripture.
And that he is literally the fulfillment of it. And you get some pretty bold statements in other Gospels, that you search the Scriptures because in them you think you have life. It's they that testify to me, and before Abraham was, I am. That's effectively what he's doing here, though, but he's doing it before the crowds in such a way as to say, look, I'm not overturning the Scriptures. I am fulfilling them.
Yeah. Yeah. And this goes back to the whole confusion of the Messiah, and what everyone was expecting. And so, and this is kind of what leads, this is a big part of what leads to his crucifixion and the crowds turning, because they're anticipating a Messiah like King David, who's going to come and overthrow the Romans and, begin the new Davidic kingdom, earthly kingdom. And they were going to be freed from their enslavement to the Romans.
Which is an interesting thing, because Psalm 110, which is pretty short, so I'm going to jump to it real quick here, is one they might have gotten that idea from. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgments among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. I mean, you can see in there the language of warfare and power, but what is also there that is maybe Jesus is calling our mind to it, in the midst of it, is this incarnation of the Son of God reality, and that how is this warfare really working itself out? And so what strikes me is this line, rule in the midst of your enemies. Again, that's the cross, right?
Yeah.
He's in the middle of his enemies reigning and scattering the hosts of hell all by his marvelous death. So you want to jump in on that at all?
Well, I think you said it all. I think that's really well said. Yeah, he is a king, and he does have a kingdom. He makes that very clear. He certainly hints at that in verse 34 with the scribe. But his kingdom is not the kind of kingdom that we're thinking of, or at least that they weren't that they were thinking of at the time. It's so much bigger than that. He's got bigger enemies to contend with than the Romans, you know. And it's the power of Satan, the sinful world, and our own sinful flesh that Jesus came to conquer. And so, you know, we're not thinking big enough. we're not expecting enough from Jesus if we're wanting him to just take care of the problem we're going through on any particular day. We always have to be reminded of the cross, and the cross doesn't say, "Yeah, Jesus, you're taking care of those people over there." You look at the cross, and then you first look to yourself and see the real enemy he's conquered.
So. It looks like I've really made a mistake here, and we've got more text to look at than I read before.
I'm prepared. So.
Yeah, good. Well, then I'm going to read it and let you talk. So verse 38 says, "And in his teaching he said, 'Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation.' And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, 'Truly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all she had to live on.'" Now, I'm really glad that the readings here connect these two passages. I think that there's a connection between him warning about the scribes who will devour widows' houses and this widow who is so believing she must justify herself at this temple that she's putting in all she has to live on. He's commending her faith, but he's not commending what they're teaching her to do. And sometimes we treat this text as if now you better go out and do the same thing. I think that's the opposite thing, is what you want to do is believe what God has surely said.
Yeah. I think there is that connection between the scribes that he's warning the people of, and then he mentions the widows, and kind of wonder what does that mean that they devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. The scribes weren't rich people. And they actually lived on the generosity of others, and they would expect to be taken in to people's homes. People would host them, and here Jesus is talking about scribes who are taking advantage of that, you know, and devouring widows' houses, sponging off people who have very little means to support them, but are going to do that because they think this is what they have to do to please God. And so it's, you know, pretty terrible of them to make people think this way, and then they're just doing all these things, and the scribes are just taking advantage of that. And the scribes love the greetings. They love the notoriety for who they are as the religious leaders, and then they love all welcomings they get, the greetings that they get, and they're more interested by all these things that Jesus is describing here. It shows that they are more interested in receiving honor and being served rather than honoring and serving, and which is ironic because these are the religious leaders. They should be the example of service and the example of giving honor to God.
Chris asks maybe a dangerous question on Twitter. He says, "The scribes seem self-focused rather than expressing great concern for others. How do we see this in church and life today?"
Oh, I mean, I think just look to yourself. I mean, I can only speak for myself on that.
But
I mean, I just look to myself, and I know that as a pastor, maybe, and I don't think this is a particular problem for pastors. I think everyone falls into this, but, you know, I know that I am to be an example of service to my members, but am I always serving as I should be? And, or am I in my service, am I always happy to be doing it? Am I begrudgingly doing things? When you do things, it's kind of human nature to want to be noticed for it. You know, what's the point of doing this if I'm not getting any recognition or someone doesn't see me do it? You know, it's like putting the tip jar to the barista and they turn their back before you get your tip and then they don't know you tipped them. You know, we want people to know.
right. We want people to see our own righteousness, which has been what the entire thing is about, right? Closing thoughts this morning?
Just briefly over the widow's offering, she didn't give a lot. She didn't have much to give, but I think it's significant that she gave not just, she had two coins and she could have just given one and kept the other, but she gave it all. Right. And again, the message here is not you have to give everything to God. All your money needs to go to the church. But what it shows here is her complete dependence on God. And I think that's what we need to remember, is that, when we are in a relationship with God, which is what Jesus pointed to in the greatest commandment, that we are to, when we're in a relationship with God, we are to center our lives around Him. He becomes the very center. He becomes our identity. And so we don't just take Jesus on as a helper in our lives. He gets us through some hard times. When we're following Jesus, He is at the center of our lives, and we're trusting Him when we are going through hard times. He is our very identity. And so I think that's something we can learn from the widow, that we trust in Jesus because He is the fulfiller of these commandments to love God and love your neighbor, and it's in His death and resurrection that we have a righteousness that's not our own, and so we look to Him, and when we look to Jesus, we know who we are, that we are children of God, righteous in His sight. We are also sinners as we see that we cannot fulfill these commandments, but we are sinners who are saved by grace.
My guest, Pastor David Schmidt of St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Royal Oaks, Michigan. Thanks for being with us today, Pastor Schmidt.
Thank you very much.
The widow put in all she had to live on, and ultimately it wasn't enough. She still died. Jesus put in all He had to live on, and it was more than enough. And that's the final message. What is not seen through all of these confusions at that Holy Week is just who was standing in their midst, that the reign of God was not far from them, but it had come down to be David's son and David's Lord, to take the throne of the cross, and to do so, to remove all teachings that would tell you, it's up to you, you better do it yourself, put in more money, do more works, climb harder, work faster. No. Instead it is, I have overcome the world for you. And suddenly, on the other side of that forgiveness of sins, it's amazing how the ability to see who God is and who your neighbor is and what your neighbor needs, purged from the leaven of needing to do it to make yourself righteous, it opens wide up and becomes a foundation of mercy, mercy for you and mercy for everyone else, all in with and under the centrality of who Jesus is and what He has done for you. You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk. Worldview Watch with Dr. Bob Kolb of Concordia Seminary in St. Louis coming up in just a moment.